Well, Shabbat Shalom.
Shabbat Shalom.
As happy as I am to be home, I am also more happy about leaving again. This time for a much, much better reason, as the feast is obviously almost upon us. And given that, I thought I would continue our pause on the series that we've been working through and instead focus on something that maybe can get us thinking about what we're about to partake of. It's an exciting time. Many of you are leaving as early as tomorrow morning. We're literally hours from the feast now. And so there's, even beforehand, there's talk of it. There's great anticipation and eagerness to get going. In that process, we'll be leaving a lot behind, right? Casting aside a lot of the things that in our individual worlds, you know, that we build. And we're leaving that behind in favor of celebrating an entirely different world, an entirely different set of circumstances. We'll leave these and go to something very much different. And so there's anticipation there, there's excitement there, and this, it's emotional. And it's kind of automatic, isn't it? You didn't have to work that up. Just by Yehovah saying, get out of your tent, get out of your house, and come to where I have placed my name, live in a temporary dwelling, and celebrate my feast. It creates naturally this sense of excitement, of anticipation, and I'm going to say desire to leave. Desire to leave. Desire to leave the worlds that we have built here in favor of something much better. It's no accident that we're feeling this way today. Yehovah put that in motion. And you realize, of course, that the only ones that experience this are the ones that obey the instructions concerning it. Family, there's a lot of people out there that study the holy days. There are volumes written on the symbolism of these holy days. They peer into the OT symbolism. But because they deny the law of God and refuse to Shema, to hear and do His instructions, they do not have the connection to the anticipation, the excitement, the experience of picturing the reality of the kingdom of God. It's one thing to see the symbolism and see all that, but it's another whole thing to experience it. That's what writes it on your heart. See, we all want to celebrate this feast. We're all looking forward to it. We desire it. It's a real blessing, guys, when God writes something on your heart. I was able to say a few years ago, I don't care if it's commanded or not. It's immaterial. This is God's appointed time. I want to be there. Did I want to be there at the beginning? No. When God writes something on your heart, it's a wonderful thing. It's a blessing. And Yehovah is showing us with the experience that comes with obedience, the grandeur and the greatness of His coming kingdom. He is showing us by having us live it out once a year, that leaving all that you may have built in this to make your world, to enter His kingdom, is so much better. And He wants us to desire His kingdom with the same, actually even more, really, excitement and anticipation than we have right now to leave for the feast. When Yeshua walked on this earth in physical form, He had a main theme, didn't He, to His teaching. He repeated over and over, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand, didn't He? Over and over again. Now, what does repent mean? We know that. It means to turn. Yeshua is saying, turn from the sinful world to his kingdom. Turning from this world is synonymous with turning to sin. They're the same thing. So when we turn from the sin, we're turning from this world. And we turn from this world and we turn to God's ways, from our messed up, Satan-inspired, sinful kingdom that we build, to God's kingdom. Repent. Turn from this kingdom to his. That was his message. Can you see that Yehovah has us walking that very same thing out? We're leaving our world. We're turning our back on all of our responsibilities and all of our stuff and all, you know, and we're leaving our world to go celebrate his. You see the connection? What God is showing you with this experience, and he's using your own emotions to do it. We're excited about leaving. So is that translating to desiring the fullness of his kingdom? Are you willing to walk away permanently from your world, what you have built here, and leave this in order to enter the fullness of that kingdom? What are you willing to give up for the reality of that kingdom? How much do you desire the kingdom? And that's why we have the title that we have today, Desiring the Kingdom. Yeshua used a lot of parables and interactions with people to expand and elaborate on this message, to turn away from the world to the reality of his kingdom. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And he did that because he wants us to get a proper perspective. He wants us to desire his kingdom. It's in Matthew chapter 9 that we read about the interaction that Yeshua had with a rich young man. Matthew 19, starting in verse 16, it says, "Now behold, one came and said to him, 'Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I might have eternal life?' And he said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one's good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments.' And he said to him, 'Which ones?' Yeshua said, 'You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself.'" Now, as an aside, this "and" right here, is that a new commandment? No. You know what that word really means? One of the things that it means, it does mean "and," but it also means "indeed." So he encapsulated what he just said. You know, which ones? Don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. Indeed, love your neighbor as yourself. He just summated those things. Further, verse 20 says, "The young man said to him, 'All these things I've kept from my youth.'" Really? Okay. "But what do I still lack?" You know, I'll just pause there, but Yeshua is so gracious, and so did he say to him, "No, you haven't"? No, he didn't need to. His answer is right here. "Well, you're not perfect. If you want to be perfect, sell what you have and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." Why? Because you're not treating your neighbor as yourself, right? He's lustful, he's greedy, he's all these things that are breaking all those commandments. "But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions." Following this, Yeshua told his disciples that it was hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom. Not impossible, but hard. The implication is because they tend to put things. They tend to take that what they've built in this world, and they don't want to leave it. They don't want to turn from it for the kingdom, because they have a dim view of what the kingdom is. Okay? They don't see it as more valuable. We're going to get there here in a little bit. At the end of the chapter, Yeshua then made this statement, and this is what we're going to key on here. Verse 29. Everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake. Doesn't that pretty much encompass everything? All your possessions and all of your personal relationships. It says, if you leave that for my name's sake, shall receive a hundredfold and eternal life. What a promise. That's straight from the mouth of God. A promise that reminds us to keep our eternal perspective and not put the physical things of this life ahead of the marvelous future we're getting ready to celebrate. Yeshua followed that up with another really cool promise. It's actually a promise, I think. He says, but many who are first will be last, and the last first in that kingdom. Okay? He's not saying, you know, as you sacrifice for him and as a result you see others supposedly getting ahead, that, you know, you're not to worry. He's saying not to worry when you do that. I guess I got that backwards. You gotta listen to what I mean, not what I say, right? So we're not to worry about those things that are being left behind, because he knows what they are. They are temporary. The promise that we have is eternal. Those that might gain power and prestige now in this world might very well be last later. So don't worry about your standing in the world. Rather, be concerned about eternity. And don't worry about what you're giving up, because he says, I'm going to give you back a hundredfold. Okay? Then this is not a health and wealth gospel. I'm not asking you to send $10 and expect, you know, $100 later. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about eternity here. You kind of even want to be last in this world, don't you? Because you'll be first in the kingdom. That statement that the first will be last and the last first can have many conclusions drawn to it. Many like to draw the analogy of the Jews and the Gentiles. You get this teaching out there all over the place, that the Jews were first. That's what they're saying this says. The Jews were first to have Yehovah revealed to them, but end up being last to the Gentiles because the Jews refused to accept Yeshua as Messiah. And you know, while that world vision may be true to some extent, I'm not even going to address it, because it's not really the message or the subject that Yeshua is even teaching here. Nor is that even cut and dried that neatly. As we look at this, we're going to see a great message that Yeshua wants us to hear. He wants us to learn. He wants it to write it on our hearts. And as we do, we're going to see a really good way of a good lesson, I guess, in how to study your Bible and how to comprehend the Word of God. Continue, though, to bear in mind that the context that we're dealing here, what brought this whole thing up, is this young man coming up to Yeshua and having this conversation. And he's responding to that. He's responding to the pride and the vanity that this young man had, and his unwillingness to give that up for what Yeshua was offering him, the kingdom of God. Yeshua is giving us a promise to move forward in this life and telling us to keep our priorities straight. And then he gives us this insight that many, and remember, it said many, it didn't say all. It's not consistent in that way. That the first will be last and the last will be first. It's not hard and fast. It doesn't mean go out and be a bum so that you can be a king in the kingdom of God. It doesn't mean that. He's giving us a perspective that whatever we need to sacrifice in this life, that we should do it with confidence, right? That it's really not even a sacrifice at all. And if we do find that we are last because of it, it doesn't mean that we're last forever. Nor does it mean that if we're blessed in this life while we walk with God, that we won't be in the next, right? He's saying that the kingdom way of doing things is not like this world's ways. Another place God said, my thoughts are not your thoughts, my ways are not your ways. It's not about seniority. It's not about birthright or how much money or education or political prowess you have. He's saying things will be shaken up. So keep the faith. Keep your eye on the kingdom. Whatever good that you think you have to give up will come back to you, he says, he promises 100-fold. But the order of things, some that are first will be last, shaken up, put where they belong. The kingdom is not prioritized. It's not structured like this world. So he says, don't worry about it. Just keep your eye on the prize. Keep your perspective eternal. The point that Yeshua wants to get across here is continued in the next chapter. We have this chapter break here, but it's a continuation of the same lesson. You know, how many people know Yeshua didn't speak in chapters? Okay. He said the first will be last, and the last will be first, and then the very next thing was he gave a parable. Let's read it. It starts at the top of the next chapter, 20. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. Now when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. Okay, we need to understand what these elements refer to. We talked earlier about making stuff up. Do we want to just make stuff up? Do we want to look at this and just say, okay, well, what's he mean by the landowner? What's he mean by laborers? And what's the way? What is all this? We could make stuff up, or maybe we could look at the Bible, at the Word of God. Landowner here is from a Greek word that is much better translated householder or master of the house. In fact, Darby Young's literal translation and others actually translate it that way. The Hebrew names version I like the best reads master of a household. Master of a household. I think it reflects the Hebrew best. Now, if the master of the household owned a vineyard, then that vineyard becomes part of that household. Because in the Hebrew, house is not referring to a building. It's referring to what he has control over, what he has sovereignty over, all right? Stewardship over. That's his house, all right? It's, you know, landowner in this case, because it's referring to a vineyard, isn't bad, but it's very limiting. It doesn't expand out as much as it really should. Householder or master of the house is much more appropriate, because in the parable, landowner here is God. He's master of the house. And that is what connects it to the kingdom of God, which is also referred to, I'll show you that later, the household of God. Okay? So he is in the process of building that kingdom, of filling his household. So he calls laborers into the field, into his house, into the house of God, the kingdom of God. In this parable, a vineyard is again, part of the house. And so he agrees with them for wages. We make something up for wages? Or do we think about Romans 6:23, where it says the wages of sin is death? But that's not the wages here, is it? No. But when you read Romans 6:23, you find that the gift of God is eternal life. Okay? Right? It's the opposite. So the Bible connection here reveals that when he calls these laborers into the field, the denarius, which is the wages, the gift, and you're going to see that in a minute, he ends up giving them this, the denarius represents eternal life. Okay? The wages of sin is death, but the gift is eternal life. Right? Now, because remember, Yeshua had just spoken not two sentences ago, barely taken another breath, that those that left what they were doing, that sacrificed and followed him, would receive a hundredfold and eternal life. And now he's given this parable to put that into perspective. The wages is the same promise, eternal life. He's putting this into an example that they can understand. It's giving this perspective. So the master of the house says, which is God, he says, give up your day. Your day. Give up your day. Your life. All that you would sacrifice to follow him. Just like everywhere else, Messiah is saying to sacrifice your life, your will, and come do my will. You know, we read things like, those who seek to save their life will lose it. Those who lose their life for his sake will find it. Now consider how well that applies. It's why this penetrated and they could understand what we're saying, because isn't that exactly what happens when you hire someone? Don't they stop doing what they want to do? And they come and they do the will of your will, if they're working for you. They stop completing their tasks and they put their mind and their energy into completing the task, your will, that you gave to them, rather than what they want to do before you hired them. Under your hire, they are doing your will. Those that spend their day in his vineyard, giving up, sacrificing what there is in the marketplace that he called them out of, will get a hundredfold and eternal life. So they were called to cease doing what they were doing, living their way in the marketplace, and be hired to do the will of the householder. Of course, the marketplace is the world. The householder is God, calling them out of the world, out of their will, and into his household to live according to his will, to do what he says. And the pay, the wages, or result of that is eternal life. And it's interesting because it's represented by a denarius. A denarius isn't much. Even in today's world, it's about $20. It's actually less than that now. It keeps going down, right? And I think that's poignant. You think about it. What did he say? The first shall be last, and last shall be first. In other words, the important things that you think are important are really not important. And the things that you're not paying any attention to, they're the most important. He's turning perspective on its ear. What is the householder offering for your day in physical terms? $20. Which isn't looked at in this environment as it's least, isn't it? But that least become that last becomes first when that denarius is eternal life. It illustrates how very little value this world puts on the most important things. The first things of this world, the things that we think are important and valuable, become last. They become insignificant. And the thing that is ignored, and we're going to see what's ignored here in a minute, that is not held valuable in comparison, this lowly denarius, is actually eternal life. And it becomes the first and primary focus in the end, doesn't it? Satan has the world convinced that they already have eternal life, so there's not much value placed in it, right? It's automatic. Because you either go up or down, right? Is the question ever Are you going to live? No. It's assumed. You see, I just traveled however many miles this week, you know, 1,500 miles or so, maybe a little less than that. And I saw signs that said, you know, where are you going to spend eternity? That's the question. Just assumed you're going to live forever. It's just, are you going to go to the Hilton or the Super 8? You know, just which one? You going up or down? You see how insidious that is? They don't even know what the wages are. They don't even know what's at stake. It's last, isn't it? You don't work or sacrifice for something that you think you already have, do you? And that's why Satan's lie. He see me. I'm going off on you. He told this lie from the very beginning, didn't he? God looked at them and he said, if you eat of that tree, you're going to die. And Satan slithered in and said, no, you won't. It's the same lie. He's telling the same lie. I mean, he's doubled down and on it over and over again. And he's telling everybody, you're not going to die. You just, you know, you're just going to go, you're just going to come live with me, or you're going to come live with God. Heaven or hell? No, you're going to die. Anyway. Remember, Yeshua just told them that what they would give up, anything that they would give up, all those personal relationships, all your possessions, that it would not compare to what they would have in the kingdom. And so what's your desire? What has more value? What is first in our life? See, God started this process in the morning, didn't he? From the very beginning, from the first hour. And he continues to do so. Verse 3, he says, he went about the third hour and saw others standing where? Idle in the marketplace. And he said to them, you also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, I will give you. So they went. Again, he went out the sixth and the ninth hour and did likewise. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing idle and said to them, why have you been standing here idle all day? They said to him, well, because no one hired us. And he said to them, well, you also go in the vineyard, and whatever's right, you will receive. Notice what he says about the ones in the marketplace. Again, that's representing the world. He says they're idle. They're not accomplishing anything. Guys, many of the works of man, many of the things that we engage ourselves in apart from God, don't accomplish anything eternal. No lasting value. They may be as busy as can be. They might have been in that marketplace just, you know, buying and selling and doing who knows what. But they were idle. God says they're idle. We can be as busy as can be, even appearing very productive in the world, but in the advancement of what's really important, last, first, last, you can be completely idle. And all of it brought to nothing in the end. Real wages are eternal. Everything else is worthless without it. You might as well be idling, because even though it seems like maybe you're accomplishing something, you're not going anywhere eternal. It's why we're told to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all the other stuff will be added. And he says the same thing over and over and over again. Remember, this whole parable is teaching us perspective. Let's continue. Verse 8. So when evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward. Okay, so now the steward. So you got the owner, the master of the house says to his steward. Who got stewardship over the whole earth? He says, call the laborers and give them their wages, beginning with the last to the first. And when those came who were hired about the 11th hour, they each received a denarius. And when the first came, they supposed they would receive more. We're going to find out they really couldn't. Could they? And likewise received each a denarius. Verse 11. And when they had received it, they complained against the landowner, saying, "These last men have worked only an hour, and you made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the heat of the day." And he answered one of them and said, "Friend, am I doing you no wrong? Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what's yours and go your way. I wish to give to this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things, or is your eye evil because I am good?" And so then the parable ends there. And then Yeshua says this remarkable statement. He says very simply, "So the last shall be first, and the first last." When you realize that the denarius equals eternal life, how could the master of the house give more to the ones who are called later? You can't double up eternity. Eternity is eternity is all there is. And God is no respecter of persons. Verse 14 says that the landowner wants to give to the last man the same as the first. Give. This is what I'm referring to. The wages of sin is death, but the gift is eternal life in Messiah Yeshua our Lord. Right? The master of the house is giving the gift of eternal life. And that's the denarius then that the steward, Yeshua, handed out. How do we get eternal life? Through the steward. It's the steward that gives it. Okay? And what is looked at as very small in this world? That sacrifice. That steward is getting looked at smaller and smaller and smaller. God the Father, as the master of the house, sent the steward, Yeshua, to give the denarius, to provide eternal life to all those who would answer the call, to come out of the marketplace, right? And do the will of the householder, giving up their day to do his work. Stop doing your work, do mine, right? It all just rolls together. Regardless whether one is called early in life or midlife or the third hour or late in life, the 11th hour, the wages, the gift of God is the same for answering the call. And the call is what? Turning from the marketplace. Get out of the marketplace and come to my vineyard, which is my house, part of his house. Come out of the marketplace, the ways of this world, shunning our will to do the will of the Father, just as they had to leave their idle work and begin doing the work of the householder, so must we. And that is what builds real value. Whatever you leave behind in that marketplace, God said, you're going to get back 100-fold. And you're going to get eternal life. Wow. Wow, wow. Right? Doesn't that give you a wonderful perspective on life? Wonderful perspective for this feast? I mean, it really helps put priorities in focus. And that was Messiah's intent right here, to give us perspective, to desire the kingdom of God above all else. Again, he gave this in context of furthering a conversation with his disciples about what they had just witnessed with this rich young man. The first part of Matthew 20 should have stayed in Matthew 19. It's one event. And it's split off into another chapter, and many of the commentaries that you read about this parable, they draw all sorts of conclusions and make stuff up. The main message out there, again, is that the things of the Jews are bad and that the OT is old, right, and outdated. That the calling is now exclusively to the Gentiles. And so because of that perspective, they separate this out into another chapter, cutting it away from the context that it's given in, so that the Jews and the Old Testament were first, but now they're last. And now the New Testament is now first. I ask you, is that the point that Messiah was trying to make here? Is that what he was addressing at all? Was the context in any way had anything to do with dispensations or Jewish law or the calling of the Gentiles or anything of the sort? No. The entire context was all about having a perspective and life as a result of the struggle that this young man was having of turning from the things of this world to the kingdom of God. That's exactly what it was about. To not be idle, to not value too highly the things of this world, because they won't last. Eternal life is much more valuable than anything you'll ever have to give up for it. You really want to call it giving it up. Yeah. How can you say you give up anything if you invest $100 and get $100,000 back? You can give up nothing. And that's the context, and it doesn't change by giving it a chapter heading. I'm sorry. The Bible tells us that it's not of any private interpretation. So when one looks at this, you know, I'm going to kind of go back through this a little bit and show you this. You got to stop, and you got to ask Yeshua to come and sit, or get down and sit at his feet and say, what do you mean by this? His word. And it'll direct you, not your thoughts. Our thinkers are broken, people. His word is consistency, is consistent. And I hope that you see that. That's how we can look at the word of God. We can't apply our thinking to it. It's got to be God's thinking. And so you ask him from his word, show me what you mean by landowner. That wasn't hard. Just looked it up. Okay? And then when you look it up, you know, you see it means master of the house, and you can look up that word and you go see where it's used somewhere else, and then there it is. It's not hard. Now therefore you're no longer strangers or foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of what? The household of God. So what's the house? What's the household? What's he referring to? The household of God. Now it's not an interpretation who the householder is in the parable. The household of God is the kingdom of God, and the Father is the master of it. You can find these terms used interchangeably in the Bible. So if the landowner is a householder, then the vineyard is part of the house, like I was showing you. This doesn't mean a structure. It means what the householder controls. And so again, what's the wages? Say, ask. You know, see, look, it's okay to be sitting there reading your Bible, studying your Bible. And yeah, I shut my door, because a lot of times I'm sitting there and I'm saying, Yeshua, what's this mean? And I'm just, you know. Listen, when you sit down to study your Bible, open with prayer. Okay? And you know what? Don't say amen. Don't say amen. Keep the conversation open. Get up off of your knees, get in front of your Bible, and start talking to your Father about it. What's this mean? Show me somewhere else what it means. Don't say amen. Keep it open. So you seek out where other places where wages are used. And we talked, Judy and I were talking before about how we put things in our mind. We read our Bible, and what's the Holy Spirit do? It brings things to remembrance. So when I thought about wages, I've read, you know, Romans 6:23 a million times. So all the Holy Spirit had to do was just bring that to remembrance. Oh, that's where wages is. And it's a gift. He wanted to give the same wages to everybody. That makes sense. And you're like, well, it's no wonder everybody got the same. It couldn't be any different. You can't give out double eternal life. And so we see that they're called out of their will and into His, and that's so much consistent with other scripture, it's just evident. And so that process just goes. Reading the parable and letting the Bible interpret its own symbolism and not giving it private interpretation and keeping it in context with the point that Yeshua was trying to make when He uttered the words. Okay? Context is king. And so the lesson and the teaching of it all comes out together as one whole. And the lesson is this: Messiah just does not want us to fall into the same trap as that rich young ruler. Come out of the things of this world and don't give them too much value. No matter what you think you're giving up, it's going to come back to you. You know, we have such a short life here, you know, that we're billed. Can you imagine? Would you say, hey, I don't care. It took me 100 years to build this, but if I've got eternity stretched out, I'll just build it again. And I'll know how to build it better. Because I'll have my Father teaching me, guiding me. I'll be building from a proper perspective. I'll be building from a righteous heart. You don't leave nothing. You don't leave anything behind that you can't just gain back. That's why He said 100-fold. The last will be first. Those things that are first now and those that strive after them to the detriment of what's most important will be last later. So don't fall in that trap. Desire the kingdom. Make the connection to all that anticipation that you're feeling today. It's why God set this up, told us to do this. God says, I realize, he said for us to realize that He's no respecter of persons, that He gave a promise of reward for following Him and showed you that the reward is the same for all, no matter when called. And that's what He's talking about here. And it should be all read together, not split apart and twisted to try to support some idea. Okay? Yeshua took a lot of opportunities to teach this same lesson of perspective, of looking toward the kingdom with great anticipation and revealing its worth as far above anything available to us now. And He did that so that anybody with ears to hear, with eyes to see, could catch the vision of the kingdom. Okay? Especially if you Shema, right? Hear and do and experience what he's saying. We can catch the glory of His kingdom. Here's a couple more times. Two different ways He did it here in Matthew 13. He said, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field which a man found and hid. And for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Not hard to figure out what He's talking about there, is it? And again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had to buy it. What's the point? Yeshua said multiple times, giving multiple parables, all teaching the same thing. Seek first the kingdom. There's nothing better. Sell everything. Go all in. First, last, first. Yeshua taught this world is upside down, didn't He? Think about what He's saying. That in today's culture, what we consider to be the first things, the important people, they're really not. In fact, they're way down the list. I mean, look at His example. Yeshua said He was a servant, and He was. We consider servants in our culture as last, not first. See? He walked it out. upside down. Let's go back to Matthew 20 and just a couple of verses from where we left off from Yeshua's parable about the workers in the vineyard. Verse 20. Then the mother of Zebedee's sons, James and John, came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. And he said to her, "What do you wish?" She said to him, "Grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right and one on your left in your kingdom." And Yeshua answered and said, "You don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" And they said to him, "We are able." So he said to them, "You will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with, but to sit on my right hand and my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared by my Father." You notice in this discourse that James and John did not ask themselves this question. They sent mommy to do it. And it's likely because she had Yeshua's ear. She was probably either the sister or cousin to Mary. Okay? So, but at any rate, they got her to ask. Maybe because they didn't want to seem ambitious, even though they were ambitious. Right? So he knew, though, who was asking, because did he respond to her? No. He went direct. He said, he saw right through this. Turned to the boys and said, "You really think you can drink of the cup that I'm drinking from?" He responded to them, not to her. And Yeshua responded that they did indeed have to drink of that same cup. They were going to have to die. Okay? But what they were asking for was beyond their understanding. And that's interesting, because the world tells us that eye has not seen or ears heard the glory of the things that are set before those who love him. It's one of my favorite verses. There's much we don't know. God says the Bible says we see through a glass darkly. And they didn't know. And that's okay. We'll find out. But this request really caused quite a stir, and it's enough that it was included in two Gospels. Yeshua had to deal with it and then inspired for it to be recorded. And so we need to look at it, and there's a good lesson in it for us and for this perspective that I'm talking about today. Continuing on, "And when the 10 heard it, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers. But Yeshua called them to himself and said, 'You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you.'" Remember, first is last and last is first. "But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Did he just say that those who want to be first in the kingdom will be in spirit like the last of those in this life? Like a slave? Sort of like the first will be last and the last will be first? If you want to be first, you become a servant. Well, how upside down is that in this life, in this culture? You know, the brothers had ambition, and that's not a bad thing unless it's misguided, like it was with these two men. It's a parallel to what the misguided ambition of the rich young ruler. His ambition and his focus was on the marketplace of the world rather than on the kingdom. He doesn't tell them, not to want to be first, not to have ambition. What he says is, if you desire that position, then you need to use it for service. That position allows you to be more of a certain servant, not to have more servants. That's why earlier he said that many who are first will be last, but not all. Because you can have position and power, okay? Yeshua is the ultimate example of that. He has all power. He has all authority over this earth, over his creation. But yet he's the servant of all of it, okay? In that position, the highest position in the universe, and it's all his creation, he's the servant. He's the biggest servant. And so I keep going like this, but it's really not, because he looks at it the other way, right? The servant is the highest. And the rich young ruler needed to learn that. He was told to give all that he had over to the poor, to serve them with what you have. Don't hang on to it so that you can be served by it. And this lesson, this teaching and correction that Yeshua gave his disciples here is very important. Because anytime you find yourself in a position of power or influence, you need to use it to serve. You know, when you're a boss over people, you're serving those people. Don't expect it the other way around. You know, a CEO of a company should be a servant of all of those people, guiding and directing that company for its greater good, not, you know, how big he can make his bonus at the end of the year. It's opposite of what we see. You know, men, we have a responsibility over our families, okay? As a servant, to serve them, okay? A pastor serves the congregation. A politician is supposed to serve those who voted for him, the one that he represents. Huh. That's laughable in this day and age. It's opposite of what is natural to fallen man. But we need to desire the kingdom and begin living it now. That's what we're to do. And all of these things, I think, just tie wonderfully together. These words of Yeshua, beginning with the rich young ruler and continuing through Yeshua, correcting James and John, give us tremendous insight and perspective that we need to consider as we approach life, as we approach this feast, and develop our perspective, how we prioritize our decisions and how we look at life and the use of our time. Are we desiring the kingdom that has eternal value, or are we just trying to build our own kingdom here? It's something that won't last. We never know if we are part of the first hour, the third hour, the ninth hour, or even the 11th hour. We don't know. But we do know that we are to give up our day, right? To serve the living God. To step into the household of God, into His vineyard. And by doing so, we build something that is eternal. Okay? The spring holy days have all been fulfilled. And by doing so, we can be assured that the fall ones will be too. That is what is really cool about where we live. Okay? Because we can look back at those spring days and we can see the fulfillment of each one of them. And so these holy days that we look at right now, these aren't a pipe dream. They aren't a wish and a maybe, okay? We have demonstrative proof that when God says about these things, they're 100%. Guys, the kingdom is coming, right? So repent, turn, right, from this world to the beauty, the majesty, the glory of what's coming. That's what he was saying. He wasn't being, you know, downtrodden and everything. He's announcing with joy, Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. It's the good news, right? Praise God. What we're about to celebrate is the coming reality of that. Is it real to you? Is it your heart's desire? And are you willing to sell all you have to buy that field, to obtain that pearl? Guys, as we celebrate the feast this year, let's rekindle that desire in our heart. Let's put our lives in perspective to the greatness that is coming. It's not just okay to be last here. It's good to be last. It's good to be a servant. It's good to sell out for something so much better. So let's go celebrate that. Amen? Amen.